So Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Please follow along as I read. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. You know, recent surveys have shown that when asked about the religion, an increasing number of Americans identify themselves as, quote, spiritual, but not religious. Of course, the problem with trying to extrapolate from that kind of answer is that the surveyors left it up to the people surveyed to determine what the word spiritual means. And like the word groovy in the 60s, dig it in the 70s, gnarly in the 80s, homeboy in the 90s, and sweet in the 2000s, the word spiritual today seems to mean whatever any person wants it to mean. But to the best of my understanding, what most people have in mind when they say that they're spiritual but not religious is this. They say that they believe that there's some sort of God or life force out there, but they're not trying to connect with it or him through organized religion. So instead of going to church on Sunday morning, they stay home and read books recommended by Oprah, take nature walks, meditate, and practice yoga. James Montgomery Boyce, in one of his commentaries, mentions that a woman that he talked to one time said that her spirituality involved going to the ocean once a week and swimming underwater so that the seaweed could touch her legs. She thought that made her spiritual. Craig Hamilton, writing for Enlightenment Next magazine, says this, quote, "Perhaps the most innovative and controversial feature of this cutting-edge spiritual technology and of the new American spirituality as a whole, however, is that many hierarchical elements, meaning authority structures, once considered essential to the spiritual path, are being rapidly left behind in favor of a more open, individualistic approach. In particular, the traditional notion that the seeker should submit him or herself to both the authority of Scripture and to the guidance of a spiritual teacher has been replaced by a strong emphasis on the importance of self-authority on the search. Lesser writes, it no longer makes sense for an authority to describe to you the sacred truth and the path to discover it. Now you map the journey." This bold move to democratize the spiritual search, leaving behind the consensus of over 2,500 years of accumulated wisdom, may be the most certain evidence that we have a spirituality truly American that has established itself among the panoply of approaches aimed at elevating our higher potentials. Now, that's a lot of words, but it boils down to this. The new American spirituality is anti-authority, self-focused, pick what you want, make it up as you go, worship of self. The author is right in saying that this is truly an American spirituality. Fox News, picking up on this trend, invited Catholic priest Ken Deasy and Fuller Seminary professor Kurt Erickson to speak on the topic. The question they put to them was this: can you be spiritual but not be religious? They talked about authenticity, relationships, meaning and purpose in religion, but despite the fact that both of them were professed believers, there was no mention of Jesus, the cross, sin, atonement, or salvation. I thought after watching this for 5 minutes, and by the way, they figured that's how long it took to answer such a question, that they'd actually asked the wrong question. Rather than asking the question of, can you be spiritual without being religious, they should have asked this question: can you be religious without being spiritual? And the answer to that one is absolutely yes. Folks, listen carefully. The term spiritual is one that the neo-pagans stole from the Christians. In the Bible, the term spiritual is always connected with the Holy Spirit. So a spiritual person is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God and used according to its original meaning. You can be religious without being spiritual, but you cannot be spiritual without being a Christian. Now, Paul had already talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Those character qualities that show that in the lives of a Christian, that give indication that they're indwelt by the Spirit. Now he's going to go on to talk about what true spirituality looks like, how it reveals itself in its care and concern for other Christians. And because, folks, I want your spirituality to be a little bit deeper than just swimming around in seaweed, I think it's important that we consider what God wants us to see about true spirituality and how it's demonstrated in restoring fallen Christians and bearing one another's burdens. And so to do that, let's pray and ask for God's help, and we'll get in the text. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. We are living in a fog of false ideas in our culture. I think about the Bible study we had a while ago with a lady that Leslie invited, and she just had an amazing number of contradictory ideas. Bits and chunks and pieces picked up here and there. And Father, yet she's probably a good representative of what Americans think when it comes to religion. I pray that you clear up our minds so that this book would be the standard for all truth for us, and that we would understand the times and the seasons that we live in, and we would serve our generation well, even in these desperate days. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's three areas where Paul wants the Galatians to show the true spirituality. The first is in restoring sinners. That's in verse 1. The second is in bearing one another's burdens. That's found in verse 2. And finally, in evaluating ourselves. And that's verses 3 to 5. Restoring sinners. Brethren, verse 1, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest he be tempted. By the way, when Christians fall into sin, some major Christian leader, it's always a field day for the media, isn't it? You know, they say, oh, these Christians, they claim to be perfect and that they never sin. But here, look at this example of hypocrisy. But folks, think about it. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be something he is not. Christians do not pretend to be not sinners. As a matter of fact, they're the only people who acknowledge sin for what it is. An outright rebellion against our Creator, which is damnable and deserving of God's wrath. When we shouldn't be surprised when Christians fall into sin at times, because we're the ones who come together as those who see ourselves as desperately in need of God's grace. The church is a hospital for sin-sick souls, for people who come seeking a cure from the great physician, Jesus. And so I'm always surprised when Christians are surprised when other Christians can be at times nasty and careless and short and unloving and self-centered. We're already saved from the penalty of sin, but we're in the process of being saved from the power of sin. And since we are in a lifelong war against sin, it's not surprising that we occasionally lose a battle now and then. Of course, I have to say immediately after I say that this is not in any way to suggest that sin is no big deal. Paul has already told us when he gave this long list of the sins of the flesh, he says, I forewarn you now, as I forewarned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is like a cancer in a church or in an individual life. If it is not destroyed, it will destroy you and eventually spread and contaminate. So when sin issues come up and people start falling away, it's essential that we go after them, so to speak. Paul asked the Corinthians, he says, who falls into sin without my intense concern? Now here Paul, I think, is concerned with two things. First of all, that we go after people. That is, we seek to restore wayward sinners. And secondly, that we do it with the right attitude and the right spirit. Notice how Paul starts this. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass. The language caught here suggests that sometimes for Christians, when they fall into sin, it's like an animal getting caught in a trap, or a fish or a bird in a net. Now, this isn't to suggest that people aren't responsible for their sins. The fact that we sin, that we're the ones who do it, and we choose to do it, makes us responsible. But there are other things that we have to keep in mind, even as we try to maintain this personal accountability. There's both internal and external forces and factors working against our living morally upright lives. John speaks in his epistle of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's consider those in maybe a little bit different order. How about this, the world? What's the world when he talks about that? Well, it's the human culture, power structures, and institutions that are all aligned against God. Why do some courts rule for homosexuality and against Christians, Christian morality. Well, sometimes it's because the judge himself is a homosexual, like in the recent case. Do you suppose he has a vested interest? Now, by the way, if there was something to do with a bank, that judge would have reclused himself if he owned stock. Does this man not own stock in the outcome of the decision? Why is it that when these decisions are made, more people don't rise up and say, hold it, that's a violation of the original intent of this Constitution? It's because they often hold the same view that the judge does. And even if they don't hold that view, they despise Christians far more than they despise homosexuals. By the way, do you suppose that a person who's deeply involved in pornography is going to side with a Christian against the judge on the issue of homosexual marriage? Hardly. We as Christians still live in a culture, and we're affected by it. We've absorbed much of it through education and the media. Plus, we're bombarded by advertisements and images that try to lure us away from Christ with tinsel promises of joy from sin. Is it surprising that a Christian might sometimes give in to the lies of the world? And by the way, folks, this is why it's so important that you're into the Word of God constantly. Not only hearing it on Sunday morning and in Bible study and Sunday school class, but reading it and memorizing it yourself. Paul said it's by that way that we will not be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. Well, the second thing that works against us is the devil. You know that after the carnage of World War II, even some of those liberal theologians started to believe in a literal, personal Satan? They just couldn't explain the evil. It had to be a mastermind, even behind that of Hitler. Luther was said on one occasion to throw an inkwell against the wall where he thought the devil was standing. Considering the importance of Luther to the Reformation, it probably was Satan actually standing there. When the Bible speaks of the devil, it's usually as a shorthand for Satan and for all of his demonic hosts. They dwell in another realm, but they influence this one. They work to blind and deceive, to keep people from the truth and the truth from people. They love to see Christians fall into sin because it gives them an opportunity to mock God. The devil works through the world, and we're told in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies or reclines in the power of the evil one. On the third place we have to fight the war is against the flesh. And I have to say that neither of the first two would have much influence at all if it weren't for the third. If it weren't for the fact that even as Christians we still have an inner nature that desires sin. Now it's true that for the Christian the dominating power of the flesh has been broken. Just like the German army, the mighty German army, its back was broken at Stalingrad. Everybody knew that the war was a foregone conclusion, but that did not mean that the Germans were not a military force to be reckoned with and still had many battles that they could fight. Well, why do I bring all this up? To remind us that every Christian faces this three-front war, so is it surprising that a battle is lost here or there? You know, when there's casualties because of sin, we're supposed to take them out of the Marines do, none left behind. Well, who's supposed to go on this rescue mission, according to Paul? Paul doesn't leave it just to pastors. Listen to what he says. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore such a one. Who are the spiritual ones? Well, in the context, it's those who show they're indwelt by the Spirit, by the spiritual fruit that's being produced in their life. So, how are they to do it? He tells us, in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself, lest he himself be tempted. Look, listen carefully. Effectively confronting people when it comes to sin requires a skill no less honed than that of a surgeon trying to remove a tumor from some young lady's brain. And think about it. The person is likely to be defensive, evasive, get angry. Or on the other hand, they may actually admit and acknowledge their sin, and yet you keep hammering away on them and shaming them beyond what they can bear. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son? And how it says after his life fell apart, he came to his senses. By the way, that's a great way of defining repentance. The word repentance, metanoia, means literally to change your mind. To see sin for what it is, not for what you used to see it as. And it says a young man came to his senses, and he says, I'm going to go back to my father. And he said, Father, I sinned against you and in heaven's sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please just take me back as a servant. And you remember, as he was coming home, when he was a long way off. His father saw. What does it mean? It means he was looking every day down there. Is he coming home? God, is he coming home today? Will he come home today? It says the father saw the son and he ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him and he hugged him. And he called the servants together. He says, "Take, kill the fatted calf. You know, we're going to party. Because the son of mine was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive." See, if that's God's attitude towards us when we sin against him, isn't that supposed to be the attitude that we take when we seek to restore sinners? Listen carefully. The goal in confronting is not to drive away, but to reclaim. Not to destroy, but to rescue. Not that we might demean them, but rejoice with them. That God, by God's grace, Satan was not able to steal this one away too. And since it's only and ever the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance, not his wrath, gentleness is always to characterize our approach. Now when Paul says, each one looking to himself lest he be tempted, he could mean lest you be sucked into the same sin. I read about a young lady, changed her name to Dust in World Magazine. She didn't have a bad background, bad life or anything like that. She was going to school, but she got involved in prostitution and being a stripper. And she ended up getting saved. And when she did, rather than leaving it all behind, she went back, trying to reach these young women. She got married, and her husband did this ministry. Can you imagine, though, the temptation that provides for her husband to be involved in a ministry such as this? I mean, in that case, these words would certainly need to be taken to heart. Each one looking to himself, lest he be tempted. By the way, did you hear about those six young black teenagers who drowned in the river down in Louisiana? There was one of them, you know, they were out kind of wading in the water, and one of them stepped out too far and started to begin to flail in the water. And it was his brothers and cousins, and they all jumped in one after, but none of them knew how to swim. The original kid was thrown a life preserver and lived. The six cousins and brothers all drowned. And the parents sat on the sideline because none of them knew how to swim either. They said, only 40% of African Americans know how to swim. No, you get that wrong. I got the statistic wrong. 70% of African Americans don't know how to swim. Only 40% of white Americans don't know how to swim. Folks, you've got to be on solid ground if you're going to help someone who's drowning. If you're going to help somebody who's caught into sin, you've got to be on solid ground spiritually yourself. But I think what Paul's really warning about here is not that you get sucked into the very sin that they're involved in, but rather that you end up getting sucked into a different type of sin. A sin of pride and harshness and self-righteousness and judgmental attitude, an unmerciful attitude, the very sins that he was always condemning the Pharisees for. Let me give application on two parts here. First of all, I want to give an application in giving rebukes. Listen carefully, folks. Care enough to do it. I don't think there's anything more wicked than when you hear people say, "Oh, I saw that coming." They said nothing. Can you imagine a child out in the middle of a road, a car coming, and said, "Somebody should watch the kids"? What kind of wickedness would that be? Love them enough to say something. But be gentle and be compassionate. Remember that you yourself are a great sinner who needs forgiveness. James says, "My brothers, if anyone one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner back from his error, the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." What a wonderful, wonderful task that was to be involved in. And giving rebukes, and secondly, also in taking rebukes. Listen carefully, folks. Remember, when people are rebuking you, when they're doing it honestly, because they care, they're the ones who really love you. It's not your friends who say, "Well, she shouldn't have no right to say that." "Yeah, you know, if you want to hang around with them, I don't see any kind of problem with that. You know what? I mean, you're just friends. There's no reason you can't go out for lunch together and whatnot." By the way, usually the person doesn't call and tell their spouse, "You know, I'm going out to lunch with this person. Does that bother you?" Book of Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." Many people will love you all the way to hell. Your true friends are those who try to turn you around. Restoring sinners, secondly, bearing each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The Judaizers were zealous for the law of Moses, particularly the ceremonial parts, making sure Gentiles get circumcised and follow dietary restrictions. Now, I have to say that these laws were for a particular people, the Jews, at a particular time in the Old Testament, for a particular purpose, to lead them to Christ as their Savior. But now that the Messiah has come, the Son of God, they've fulfilled their purpose and they're no longer necessary. You Galatians want to keep the law? You want to fulfill the law of Christ? Then love one another by bearing one another's burdens. I mean, think about it, you guys. If you practice a kosher diet, how does that help anybody? If you meditate all day long or take a vow of silence, how does that help the neighbor lady who's dealing with an alcoholic husband? The problem with most of this new American spirituality is that it does nothing to bring glory to God and nothing to help my neighbor. I always love when liberals talk in grand moral pronouncements about the evils of welfare cuts and the greeds of callous corporations because they don't provide in-house daycare for working mothers. They wax eloquent about helping the poor and the underprivileged, but do they ever actually get involved in helping the poor personally? No, they're too busy with macroethics to worry about micro-kindness. They only show up at food pantries and rescue missions when there's a camera crew to watch them. Now, conservatives, on the other hand, many of them, they decry government handouts. This is better taken care of by the private sector. But then when they release their tax returns, you find out they didn't give any money to the private sector to take care of this. Christians are called to do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6:10. Here, Paul's concerned primarily with the way we treat other Christians. Now Luther took this phrase of bearing one another's burdens in the context and said what it means is bearing with the faults and the sins of other people, looking past a lot of things. And I have to say, biblically, that's true. I mean, if you're in church, I always word it this way. If you come to church, it's like dancing with a peg-leg pirate. You're going to get your toes stepped on and it's going to hurt. And it's true. I mean, it says in Colossians 3:12, it says that we're to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so you also should do. That's all true, but I don't think Paul is narrowing the scope this much when he speaks of bearing one another's burdens. What he means is loving fellow Christians enough and caring about them enough that you help them with whatever struggles and burdens they're dealing with. And by the way, folks, it costs something, doesn't it? I mean, the Good Samaritan, didn't it cost them something to be a good neighbor in that story? What did it cost them? It cost them money. It cost them time. It was a danger. How does he know this isn't a setup? It may have been a great inconvenience. Maybe the inn that he brought him to was 5 miles back from the direction he had already come. I always define love as the desire for the highest good of another person and being willing to sacrifice yourself that they might reach it. G. Walter Hansen, in his commentary on Galatians, gives an example of his wife, and she works with unwed mothers. He wrote that she spends time encouraging them and talking to them and teaching them, telling about the grace of God. She intervenes with the family when people are upset. She said she takes them to the doctor's visits. She said she's often there in the birthing room when they have their children. That all takes time. It takes effort. By the way, I got to tell you, the hardest part probably is not the money, not the time, not the inconvenience. It's the frustration. Because you pour your heart out, and a lot of times it seems to have no response, no benefit. And folks, it's at that point that you have to say, Mommy does this for Jesus, that's why. What is it? Text in the next section. It says, do not become weary of well-doing. For in due season, we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. You know, Walter Hansen also talked about his father. His father was one of the founders of Service Masters. It's an organization that originally started as a cleaning company and branched out into a number of things. He said, I always watched my dad growing up, how he used his job to really, literally serve people and then to witness to people about Christ. What a wonderful example that man had of people around him showing that kind of love. And folks, there's no end to the burdens people bear. You know, I mean, it's all kinds of things. It's heartache, it's suffering, it's disappointment, it's, you know, financial things. It's dealing with kids. Yeah! Someone asked me, they said, how are you handling Colleen and Sharif moving out and taking Dominic? And I said, well, You know, we miss Dominic greatly. I mean, I said, it is like losing your son. We've been there, you know, Suzanne spent more time with him than Colleen. I said, but God's showing us grace, the fact that there's a lot of free time and nobody in the house. And I said, you know, we're coping. You know, when we bear other people's burdens, that's when we fulfill the law of Christ. Because you know what the law of Christ was? This new commandment I give you, love one another. Well, the third thing that Paul says shows our true spirituality is the fact that we're willing to examine ourselves and do so accurately. Look what it says in verses 3 to 5. For if anyone thinks that he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one should examine his own work, and he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own burden. You know, another problem with this new spirituality is that, like all false religions, is it allows you to maintain your pride. My moral achievements, my religious dedication, my devotion. What Paul means by saying, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, what's he saying? Is he saying that if you think you're something, but you're really not, you deceive yourself, but if you really are something when you think you're something, that's a good thing? I don't think that's his point. His point is, if you think you are something, and none of us are, you've deceived yourself. Apart from the grace of God, we're all hell-bound, hell-deserving, miserable creatures. I had a pastor who was from this area. Used to get together with him in meetings every now and then. He had little man syndrome. You know what that is. Okay, some of you are sitting up real quick, you know, like this right now. But he told me one time, he said, you know, I had a friend who was a Calvinist like you in seminary. That guy was always running himself down. I don't think that's healthy. I don't suppose you would. You know, I had one of you guys years ago when you're struggling with, you know, we need to find a church where everybody's going to like us. Getting together talking, somebody asked me this question, said, when do I get to feel good about myself again? I said, you feel that way? Oh, yeah. You feel that way? Yeah. Yeah, that's why I always feel rotten about myself. Feel rotten about more. I said, do you feel worse about yourself now than you did like a year ago? Yeah. 2 years? Worse? Yeah. They said, well, you must be a bad pastor. I'm supposed to feel good. You know why? Because we bought into the self-esteem stuff, which is, if I go away from a church, I should think highly of myself. Do you guys know, by subgroup, which group has the highest self-esteem of any subgroup? Those who are in prison. You know why? Because I get to decide whether you live or die, because I'm like God. So, anyways, but I didn't say that. And certainly not in that tone, because that's not effective. Gentleness, Doug. Gentleness. So I, you know, this is important. You know, I don't mean to belittle it. People's souls are at stake. Some of you would not be here if that conversation would have gone differently. So I said, y'all feel worse about yourself? Yeah. I said, can I ask you one more question? You know, I said, are you happier or less happy than you were like a year ago? First person said, well, I'm happier. I said, how much? Well, twice as happy. Next person said, how about you? Well, 2 to 3 times as happy. Next one, well, way, way, way happier. I said, this is weird. You all feel worse about yourself and yet you're happier. That is really strange. It seems to me you'll have to choose between your pride and your happiness. Which will it be? Do you know how you feel worse about yourself the longer you're a Christian? Because your eyes are open more and more. Jeff and Dean and Suzanne and I were in Europe. We went to see the Swiss Alps. You know, I was looking for the people with those, what are the Niederhosen things on, you know, Ricola. It wasn't there. Though we did see kids going down the mountain who were like 2.5 years old. You know, they're born and they throw them down on the mountain immediately. But I remember seeing them in the distance and I thought to myself, well, okay, they're all right. But, you know, they're not that impressive. They're no bigger than the Rocky Mountains. I thought another 5-10 minutes we'll be there. We'll go up there. I'll probably get sick like Jeff. All that kind of stuff. Whatever. Well, it was an hour later and we were still not at the Swiss Alps. And all of a sudden, I realized something. They are really, really big. Folks, catch the parallel. When you first get saved, it's like seeing the the grace of God is just, you know, small. Yeah, it's not that big of a deal. But the longer you go, the closer you get to the mountain, the more you realize how far away you were and how incredibly impressive this is. When will you stop pouring contempt on all your pride? I don't think you ever will. Well, I think it's strange, folks, that modern evangelical Christianity, influenced by the self-esteem movement, has turned the cross into an affirmation of our worth. It is not an affirmation of our worth. You know what I'm talking about, right? By an affirmation of our worth. You know, if you were the only person alive in the whole world, God would have sent Jesus to die for you. You are that valuable. So you kick your husband and say, see, you're not treating me well enough. Listen carefully, folks. The cross is not an affirmation of our worth. The cross is an indictment of our sin. For one would hardly die for a good man, though perhaps, or righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might dare even to die. But God demonstrated his great love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Our sins were so great and so offensive to God, so demeaning to his glory and honor, that it required his wrath to be poured out on his Son, who alone could atone for us. People who think they've arrived are self-deluded. We're still sinners saved by grace. I remember, I think I've told this story before, but I like it. I'm going to tell it again. I remember when I was in college in homiletics, teaching how to preach. And I think there were about 12 of us in there at the time. And, you know, we're all young guys trying to learn this and all thinking we'd know better than what we do and all this kind of stuff. And you get up and you practice this and, you know, you do it in front of everybody else. And that's pretty nerve-wracking the first time you do that. And, you know, the teacher kept, you know, a couple things I always remembered about Jack Smith. He was always on our case. Stop sermonizing. Stick with the text. Stick with the text. He allowed us to preach one topical sermon. He said, so you'll know what it's like, but I expect you to preach, you know, verse by verse expositionally the rest of your life. I have a guy, a friend of mine named Bob, and he said, he went to school with me, and I met him years later. He was in the ministry and stuff like that. He said, you know, to this day, I keep hearing Dr. Smith say, stop sermonizing. You know, stick with the text. Stick with the text. Okay, so that's what we're supposed to do. But the other thing he talked about, he said, you know, I want you to really preach from the heart. And, you know, people would preach and say, I don't think you've arrived yet. I don't think you really got it yet. And then there was one guy, Randy. Randy was about 6'6", 6'7", just a monster of a guy, real tall. Came in with a suit one time, and Randy preached. And it was not a good sermon. I mean, technically or in any other way. But for whatever reason, he got kind of emotional. And Dr. Smith said, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. And the rest of us kind of looked at each other like, whatever. Well, you know, from that point, that comment, something started to change in Randy. When he went up there, even taller than a 6'6" frame and more confident. Preaching was no better, but he was more confident. And I noticed that there started to be conflicts between him and other people in the class. And, you know, next thing you're arguing, pretty soon the teacher was rebuking us like Jesus did the 12 disciples, which is interesting because there were 12 of us. And so, you know, and all of a sudden on one occasion, you know, we had to critique each other. That's hard to hear critiques. And Randy was critiquing somebody's sermon, and he started with these words. He said, speaking as one who has arrived. I remember his wife, who happened to be sitting there at the time, said, I don't think you've arrived as far as you think. You know, but he just kind of gruffed at her. I actually, I remember thinking to myself, he's in big trouble. And I actually, by God's grace, I met Randy a number of years later. And he told me what happened. He said, do you remember when we were in homiletics? And I vividly remember that comment, and he pointed back to that. I said, yeah. He said, you know, that comment almost destroyed my life. He said, I went into the ministry, and he said, I failed in the first church horribly because of my pride. And he said, it was halfway through my second church that God finally got a hold of me and humbled my heart. Folks, if we take a good look at ourselves and examine ourselves, we're going to realize that none of us has arrived. We're just barely making the journey at this point, and we're not going to arrive until Jesus comes. By the way, does this mean that there's nothing good in our lives? No! Paul promises or praises God many times for the growth that he saw in the people that he led to Christ and discipled. But rather than sitting in judgment of others, especially when we're trying to reclaim them, each person should examine their own works, and then they'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself only and not in regard to others. Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to the Word of God. Compare yourself now to where you were 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago. Do you see growth? Do you see change? Do you have increasing victories over sin? Are there some things that you used to do you simply don't do anymore? Do you have a greater knowledge of the Bible? Is your hope more focused now on the kingdom of God? Has your life goal become the glory of God? rather than be like the Judaizers who were bragging because Gentiles were accepting the Mosaic law, boast in God and be thankful to Him for the work that He's doing in your life. Paul himself wrote in Colossians 1:28 and 29, listen to what he says, "We proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which works mightily within me." Paul was impressed by what God was doing in his own life. I got to tell you, I am greatly pleased by the fact that I'm faithful in preaching to you the Word of God week after week. I listened to a sermon the other day. It was Chris. I was listening to him preach. I was listening through, I thought, you know what? That's pretty good. I mean, Chris does a very good job at expositing the text, getting what the context is. He does. I told him that. I said, you know, for the amount of time he's preached, I said, you do that very, very well. So I listened to that. And then afterwards, I listened to a sermon of mine. And I don't do that very often. And I thought, that one wasn't too bad either. But I know from the bottom of my heart that apart from the grace of God, I would be doing, using the same gimmicks and chasing after the same fads and fantasies that so many pastors are. And I think, oh God, thank you for saving me from that. We don't need to compare ourselves with each other. We don't need to look for the praise of men because the only praise that matters is the praise of God. Paul hints at that when he says, for each man will bear his own burden. Now, it might look here, we're almost done, it might look like Paul is contradicting himself because he says, bear the burdens of one another. And then he says, but you got to bear your own burden. But see, in the Greek language, there are two different words. The first one, of bearing one another's burdens, is a burden that, something that's very large and heavy and unmanageable. The second one is a word that's applied to a backpack. Well, I think what he's saying is this. He says, actually, I'll give it to you the words of John Stott. Here's what he says. So we are to bear one another's burdens, which are too heavy for one man to bear alone. But there is a burden we cannot share. Indeed, do not need to, because the pack is light enough for every man to carry himself. And that is our responsibility to God on the day of judgment. On that day, you cannot carry my pack, and I cannot carry yours. You see, when he says, bear your burden, each man shall bear his, it's in the future tense. He's alluding to the judgment day. Paul says elsewhere, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Do you think about that day? I can tell you, folks, it's fast approaching. Do you know what you'll be accountable for on that day? Your time, your money, the opportunities you had, the amount of light you were given, the talents He gave you. Are you ready to give an account? Are you waiting and watching like the wise virgins? Are you out seeking to double your master's money so that when he comes back you'll say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master? Jesus said, behold, I am coming and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his deeds. Listen carefully, folks. The new spirituality is nothing more but old paganism rehashed. It's self-made, self-absorbed, self-effort with the intent on glorifying self. The true spirituality is other caring, burden-bearing, spirit-empowered, God-glorifying as we eagerly await the return of Christ. Americans do not need a new spirituality. It needs more Christians demonstrating true spirituality that is produced by the Spirit of God. What I'm asking you is, are you producing that? Because I told you before, folks, it's no different. It's always been the same for God. The way God changes the world is by increasing the number of true believers and improving their quality. Nothing else. If it doesn't start here, where's it going to start? It's not going to start. It's got to start in our own hearts. May God fill you with joy of Christ. May He fill you with the power of His Spirit and with a vision for this kingdom yet to come. May He give us the grace. Our Father in God, it says in the book of Isaiah, my people are filled with influences from the East, and we are filled with influences from the East. A lot of this is Hinduism, Buddhism. It's coming in watered-down forms and American packaging, but it's paganism. And Paul tells us that those who worship idols worship demons. That's where we're going. And yet we are to hold out the truth in a world of darkness. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Father, that has to start first in our own lives. We, each one of us here, has areas in our life where we've roped that section off and said, Jesus, you just simply cannot enter here. I pray that we wouldn't do that. We pray that you would truly be our Lord, and that you would direct our way, and that your Spirit would lead us and empower us to do the things that you've called us to do. It's going to get a lot tougher in the days to come. Help us to know that. Help us to believe that, and help us to realize that our side wins. Our Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and discernment when we talk to people who hold such strange and contradictory ideas, and that you give us compassion, not only for Christians that fall, but even for non-Christians who are held captive by the devil to do his will. So give us grace, give us mercy, and let your gospel go forward, not only in China, but let it go forward in Grantsburg and our surrounding communities as well. For we ask now in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right, folks, that was kind of long. Thanks for sticking with me. Why don't we close by singing?